God's holiness demands our holiness. Number 54 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 through 31. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 16th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. Father, I pray now that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray that we might be nourished and fed, that we might be encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be. Father, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we might live the truth we profess. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're working away on your computer and there's something you need to do and you realize, okay, if I'm going to do this, I need to download an app. I need to download a new program. And so you click on it, it starts to download, and all of a sudden, this window pops up. And it asks you, do you agree with this license agreement? You ever read that? I mean, have you ever read it? If you've tried, you didn't get very far. Because it's a lengthy document, small type, single space, full of legalese. Now, when that window pops up, you go, okay, sure, I agree. And you move on. You have no idea what it said. You have no idea what you've agreed to. But you just know, in order to do what I want to do, in order to download this program, I have to agree, so okay. My concern is that we approach the law of God in the same way. Whenever we're reading along in the scripture and the law of God pops up in front of us, we say, okay, yeah, I agree, move on. Okay, I don't really understand it. I don't really understand what all's behind it, but it's the law of God, can't change that. Ain't going to do any good to argue with it, so click, I agree, let's move on. How different that attitude is from that of the psalmist who said, I love your law, O Lord. I run in the way of your law when you enlarge my heart. The law of God is not arbitrary. The law of God is not a technicality. The law of God is good, it is holy, it is necessary. It reveals to us the character of God. It shows us the path of righteousness. The law causes us to confront our sin and thus reveal our need of a Savior. It then teaches us the way to live in such a way that is pleasing in the sight of God. Too many of us have a truncated view of law and grace. We think of law as that which is harsh and restrictive and condemning. Whereas grace is loving and life-giving. No, law and grace run together throughout the whole of Scripture. They're two sides of the same coin. Grace makes no sense except in light of the law. And the law reveals to us our need of grace. And so we need to understand that as God handed down His law, He at the same time extended His grace. Law and grace are necessary for us to live lives that are pleasing in the sight of God. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 22, and we're going to begin at verse 16. Moses has entered into that thick darkness where God is. You remember that God had spoken those words, those 10 words. He thundered from the mountain and the people were terrified. And they said, Moses, you speak to us, we'll listen to you, but don't let God speak to us lest we die. So as they're moving back, as they're retreating, Moses enters the presence of God. He enters the presence of God in order to receive the law on behalf of the people. He goes into the presence of God as God's chosen mediator for the people. He enters into the presence of God as the representative for the people. Moses has gone into the presence of God to receive a crash course in divine law, as God is explaining the law to him, so he in turn can explain it to the people. We're in that section known as the Book of the Covenants. Exodus 21 verse 3 through chapter 23 and verse 3. Here are rules. These are guidelines. These are precedents that are established that will help the leaders of Israel apply the law of God to everyday life. Applying the law of God to everyday circumstances. The topics covered are diverse and comprehensive. In the section that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to find laws related to sexual ethics, religious observance, our dealing with the poor and the oppressed, and our serving God exclusively. Exodus chapter 22, let's begin at verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bridal price and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your winepress the firstborn of your sons, and you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beast in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. We said before that when dealing with the law of God, we need to take a step back. We need to back up so we can look at the forest rather than stare at individual trees. Because we don't often face the same things they're facing. We live in a very different culture. We live in a different time. So there are principles from this that we need to understand. So we back up so that we see the whole picture. And when we do, we understand that what is made very clear throughout this whole section is that God demands entrance into every area of your life. God's entrance into your life is comprehensive. You can't lock it up and say, well, this is my religious life over here. God, you have total access to these few areas, but over this is church life, but over here this is my business dealings and these are other kinds of things. You don't need to be over here. You can just be over. You can't do that. God demands entrance into all of your life, into every area of your life. Your whole life is the arena in which God operates. He demands your life, your soul, your all. Amen. Now, when we come to this section and as we were reading through it, it seems kind of disjointed. It seems disorganized. It seems like a laundry list of things that have little to nothing in common. It's like, oh, well, here, let me just list some stuff. But there really is some meaning behind it. There really is connection in all of this. When I was in seminary, my primary preaching professor was Dr. Joel Gregory. And Dr. Gregory used to say to us all the time, he would say, "Men, you need to spend at least 20 minutes a day reading the dictionary." He's talking to us about the need to increase our vocabulary. So he said, "Every day, 20 minutes, you need to read the dictionary." I leaned over to one of the guys next to me and I said, "You know, I tried that, but I can't follow the plot. Keeps changing." Well, sometimes when you're reading scripture, it keeps changing. Where's the plot line? Where's the storyline? Where's the connection in all the? There is a connection here. The law reveals the character of God. The law reveals to us the holiness of God. And the law reveals to us that the holiness of God drives our holiness. And as we work our way through this text, here's what I want us to understand. Because the law reveals the character of God and establishes the pattern that governs our behavior, every area of our lives and all of our relationships should reflect His holiness. Because the law is about the holiness of God, because the law reveals to us God's holiness, and because that law governs our behavior and our relationships, everything in our life needs to reflect the holiness of God. That's what this passage is about. Remember Peter writing to those scattered saints. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So see, that's not an Old Testament thing. That's a Bible thing. That's for the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament. Since God is holy, you need to be holy. Because God is holy, you are to be holy. God has called us to a certain lifestyle. The law reveals God's character. It teaches us how to reflect His character. How to reflect His character in all that we are and all that we do. This is how we are to view the law of God. This is how the law of God applies to us as New Testament believers. The law has not been done away with. Rather, it's been fulfilled. Remember, Jesus said, "I've not come to do away with the law. I haven't come to set the law aside. I've come to bring it to its fulfillment." So the law of God does apply to us as New Testament saints. But we need to read it as God intended. We need to read it understanding. It's revealing God's character and it's showing us how to live in a way that's pleasing in His sight. It's showing us how we reflect the holiness of God in the way that we live. Four things I want us to note in the text. First of all, in verses 16 and 17, because God is holy, believers strive for lives of sexual purity. Because God is holy, He expects us to be holy, and He expects us to be holy in our sexual lives. This is an application of the seventh commandment. Now look again at the text. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and he lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. It's not a case of rape. It's not a matter that some man raped a woman. It's a matter that he seduced her. That means she gave consent. He is guilty of something. He's guilty of seducing, but she's agreed to that, and they have had sexual relations, and it is expected that they will marry. This is a case of premarital sex. It's expected that they would marry. It's expected that the man would take responsibility, that he would provide, that he would protect, that he would defend. It's laying out for us what is the biblical sexual ethic. And what is abundantly clear as we read through this passage, what's abundantly clear as we look through this, is God's design. We know it's not rape because we know from Deuteronomy 25, the perpetrator would have been executed. So it's not that. It's mutual consent. That it's expected that they would marry. It's expected responsibility would be taken. That sex is for marriage and not for personal pleasure. Now there's a radical word for our day. Here's a radical concept given the world in which we live. Because if you listen to the world, if you listen to our culture, sex is all about personal pleasure. That's the ethic in the world in which we live, both male and female. This is the way we look at it. This is the way we view it. It's a radical redefinition of the biblical standard. Biblically, single men are called to lives of sexual purity. And they bear responsibility before God for their conduct. That's not to suggest that the women had no responsibility at all. After all, this is a person who consented. It's not that she has no responsibility, but the context is talking about, in this particular context, the male's responsibility. The law is designed to promote godly patterns. Godly patterns for courtship, marriage, and sex. And by the way, it's in that order, as God designed it. Marriage is expected. But note, it's not automatic, because the father could refuse to give his daughter to the man. It's not a demand. Better to avoid a bad marriage. Better to not compound the problem. Because the biblical standard isn't if some lowlife seduces your daughter and this lowlife piece of human debris wants to marry her, you're not obligated to allow that to happen. If the father says this is not the right thing, this isn't the person my daughter should be married to, the father had the right of refusal. But either way, the man had to pay the bride price. Now, that was a good chunk of change. That was a healthy amount of money, because that amount of money is designed to protect the woman. It was at least a year and maybe a couple of years worth of wages. And it is to be given to secure her long-term health and well-being. Now, there's some question whether that was paid to the family or paid to the woman. I think in context, probably paid to the woman, as it's hers to make sure she is taken care of. It's not a matter of buying a bride. It's a matter of taking responsibility for what you've done. Because when there are premarital sexual relationships, there is damage done. There is harm that is done. And there is a price to pay. The point is that a real man of God could be trusted to preserve his own chastity and to protect the purity of women. And when he fails, God will hold him accountable. I understand that may seem old-fashioned, but it's in keeping with the character of God, and it reflects the holiness of God. He expects us to preserve the purity of our sexuality. Again, because God demands access to every area of your life. Second, because God alone is worthy of our worship, believers strive for purity in worship. Now, this again is a strange section. There are these three words given to us in verse 18, 19, and 20. They're short bullet points about not permitting a sorceress to live, about what should happen to those who have sexual relations with animals, and about sacrifice to other gods. Again, that one in particular, verse 19, seems out of place. But you have to see it in the context. It's related to worship. It's related to the pagan worship of the Canaanite people. This is what the Canaanites did. This was part of their worship practice. This was part of their religious observance. They were commonplace in Canaan, and this is part of the reason for why God brought His judgment down on them and why they were driven from the land. And He's saying to the people of Israel, this is to have no place, no place among you as my people. In verse 18, we're told, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. It's pretty blunt. It's very straightforward. Sorcery is an attempt to manipulate the gods or to manipulate nature through the use of potions or herbs. And God has some very strong things to say about that. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. These practices are an abomination. They are corruption. And God is driving people out of the land. God is destroying people because of these practices. So He says to Israel, there is not to be a sorceress among you. This is a practice that invites the wrath and the judgment of God. Again, it's one of the sins that led to the wrath of God being visited upon the Canaanites. It's the reason why they were driven from the land. Well, Pastor, okay, but that was back then. We don't live in those pagan times. We're very enlightened folks. There's a totally different context in which we live. Really? You do know that there are at least 500,000 Wiccans in the United States. 500,000 people that say, we are witches. It's what we do. You don't have any trouble finding a fortune teller. You don't have any trouble finding a psychic. You can get online and talk to a psychic. And these are practices that God says are worthy of death. He says, it's not to be among my people, period. It's about purity in worship. See, God's demanding access to every area of your life. He's gone into your bedroom and He's telling you what to do with your body. You're not to seduce. You're not to engage in premarital sexual relations. Now He's telling you about how you're going to worship. And He said, I'm telling you, you're not to be involved in sorcery in any way, shape, or kind. It's not to be among you. Then we come to that very uncomfortable verse, verse 19, that we'd all just soon skip over, but it's here. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. And again, bestiality is a perverse and vile practice that transgresses the bounds of decency, and it denies God's order in creation. In the context, it also means to engage in idolatrous worship. The Canaanites really believed that through sexual acts with animals, they could somehow influence their gods. That's back then. You don't need to worry about that kind of thing now. Well, apparently you're not paying attention. Because it's laughed at and joked about in movies and on television. It's no big deal. It's funny. God says, no. These type of folks are to be handed over for destruction. They're not to live. People who engage in these sorts of things are worthy of death. Verse 20, those who sacrifice to any other gods. Notice the language. whoever sacrificed to any god other than the Lord alone. So you can argue all you want on a finer point and argue, any god other than the Lord. Period. Whether it's a recognized religion or one you made up in your own mind, any other sacrifice shall be devoted to destruction. That's strong language. Because what that means is handed over to the wrath of God to be destroyed. It seems when God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, have no other gods in my presence, he really meant that. He was serious when he said that. The point being, Israel was not set free to do their own thing. Israel was set free so they could serve the Lord their God. You were not set free from sin and death in order to do your own thing and to worship God as you please, but to worship and serve Him as He demands. Amen. Matters. Because God is holy, we're to strive for holiness in our worship. Third, because God is compassionate, believers strive to be compassionate in their dealings with others. This is the longest section, verse 21 down through verse 27. He begins by telling them, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. He says they're not to mistreat widows and orphans. He says that when they lend money to poor people, they're not supposed to charge interest. So he talks about sojourners and widows and orphans and the poor. What is to be our attitude toward the needful? What is to be our attitude toward those who are needy? If we are to reflect the character of God, then it demands our attitude toward them should be one of compassion. Verse 21, the sojourner, that is the person who's a non-permanent resident, the stranger who is living in your midst. And he says to them, don't wrong them, don't oppress them, because you know what it's like to live as a sojourner. Because you were a sojourner in Egypt. You know that life. You know what it is to be wronged. You know what it is to be oppressed. And so you don't do it to others. What's he saying to us? He is reminding us as the people of God, this world is not our home. We're sojourners. We're temporary here. Because we know that feeling. Because we know that longing. We deal compassionately with those living in our midst. We have experienced the grace of God, and so we are gracious to others. We love them. We care for them. We show them love and grace and kindness. Verse 22 through verse 24 about how we treat widows and orphans. Look at it. Read it carefully. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Look at the next verse. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. The word, cry out, it's the same word, same verb tense, everything, as when Israel was in Egypt and they cried out to God for deliverance and he heard their cry. So he said, don't you dare mistreat any widow or orphan. Because when you do, that's the implication of the wording, if you do. When you do, they will cry out to me and I will hear them. And you need to understand the phrase, I will hear them, has the strong implication. And I will do something. And how can I be so sure of that? Because I kept reading. Look at it. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And, look at it, my wrath will burn. And the next phrase, I will kill you. Wow. That is strong language. If you mistreat a widow or an orphan, and they cry out, I'm going to hear them, and when I do, my wrath will burn against you, and I will kill you. That's God speaking to His people. And He says, I will kill you so that your wives will now be widows and your children will be fatherless. I will come down on you like a load of bricks. And I can tell you this, you do not want the living God as your enemy. Amen. And He's very explicit about our attitudes toward widows and orphans, the needy and the oppressed. He has a compassionate heart, and we are to reflect that compassionate heart. In verses 25 through 27, he then moves into the financial dealings with the poor and the oppressed. Notice again in verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people, that... Just make a little note there, the word if. I think the better translation is when, not if. It's the if that means when you do. It's expected that God's people would care for the poor. So it wasn't a matter of if you should ever, but when you do. Because again, we're called to reflect the character of God. We're called to reveal the compassion of God. So when you lend money to any of my people, those who are poor, you shall not be like the money lender. You shall not exact interest from them. So when you give to help the poor, it's not a money maker. Not saying that loaning with interest is wrong. There are other places that God's going to tell them you can charge interest and how to go about that. But in this case, He's talking about the poor. He's talking about the oppressed. He's talking about the needy. He's talking about those who can't exist without your help. You don't make money on that. You give in order to relieve. You give in order to help. And when you take a cloak from your neighbor's pledge. So the cloak is the outer garment. And this is the way a poor person would secure the loan. They would give you the coat off their back. And he says, when you take it. And notice he says, when you take it. So it was appropriate for you to take that as pledge. He says, you're to give it back to him before the sun goes down. Why? Because that outer cloak was their blankets and they're sleeping outside. It was the way they kept warm. And so you would be depriving them of that. So you're to give it back to them every night. And then they're to give it back to you every morning. Why? Because the law of God is fair and just and righteous. And it's reminding them you have a debt to pay. See, the law of God is there to protect all involved. There's to be this exchange back and forth because both have obligation, both have responsibility, and the law of God is fair and just. Again, there's that not so subtle threat, because if you do charge interest or you do not treat them the way I'm telling you, they will cry out to me and I will hear. You need to read that in the context. It's the same context as when he said, yeah, I will hear and then my wrath will burn and I will kill you. Because God is compassionate, we are to strive to be compassionate to those in need. The final thing, because God alone is sovereign, believers strive to honor Him by respect, by respecting His authority and giving Him His due. Verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of His people. Some translations have, you shall not blaspheme God. Revile and blaspheme, coming out of the same root and having the same kind of context. But it means in this context, and the word, I think blaspheme and revile are really too strong. What He's saying is, do not belittle the Lord your God. Do not make light of Him. Do not treat as if it is a trifling thing. And see, that really is the issue for most of us. Most of us who are among the people of God, we're not going to outright blaspheme. We're not going to just shake our fists and curse the heavens. No, the thing we have to deal with is the tendency to make light of God, to make light of His demands, and to treat His demand as if it is a trifling matter. It's little, it's minor, it's insignificant. And then He says, don't curse the rulers of the people. Don't curse those that God puts in leadership. And the word curse means to intend to harm. It means to be malignant on purpose. It means your aim, your desire, your intent is to cause harm, to slander. He says you're not to do that. Why? Because it is an attack on God Himself. Not only should you not treat God's commands as little and insignificant and minor and curse His people, but He said you are not to delay in giving Him His due. Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer Him from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to Me, and the same with your ox and your sheep. Don't delay in obeying. Don't delay in giving God His due. The first fruits. Why? Because of what He says down in verse 31. You shall be consecrated to Me. You shall be set aside for Me. You shall be dedicated to Me and to My glory, to reflect My character in all that you do, all that you say, and all that you are. The law of God is clear. God requires of us a comprehensive holiness. We are set apart for His glory, to be like Him. Our whole lives reflecting His glory, His holiness, and His character. So the law of God teaches us what we're to do with our bodies. The law of God teaches us how we are to worship. It teaches us how we're to treat the poor and the vulnerable. It teaches us what we're to do with our money. And teaches us that our exclusive devotion belongs to God and to God alone. So in all things, large or small, we are called to be holy, even as He is holy. We're called to be holy because He is holy. The law of God demands it. But only the grace of God can deliver it. Law and grace, they run together. Law and grace are necessary for us to live the lives that God has called us to live. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for speaking to us. I thank You for revealing Yourself to us, for making known to us who You are, revealing to us Your standard, that You are absolutely holy and righteous and just, and the fact that You demand that of us, and yet we are incapable. We are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, and the whole of our being is touched and tainted by sin. When we come to faith in Christ, we are declared righteous in your sight. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, when you look at us, you see us as holy and pure and blameless. But we are not those things yet. You are working in us for those things to be accomplished. We are in a process of being sanctified. We're in the process of being made holy. But we're not going to make it until we enter your presence. Until that moment when we're taken up into glory and we're transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye and we're holy and pure and righteous because you have done the final work of grace in us. But Lord, your law reveals to us the need. Your law reveals to us the standard. And your spirit within us changes our attitude toward your law. Rather than seeing it as restrictive and harsh and condemning, we see it as loving and gracious and merciful. And so we love your law and we want to run in the way of the law. And that's the work of your grace. Father, teach us to love your law. Teach us to strive to live the truth of your law, that our lives might be to your glory and to your honor. Father, give us courage. Grant to us faith to so order our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.